So let's remain standing now as we go through all of Obadiah. So it's an entire one chapter here. So we'll begin at the beginning and end at the end of Obadiah. So give attention now to the reading of God's Word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you would not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau. For Yahweh has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word again today. We thank you for this prophet who was bold and courageous and was faithful to declare your word. We thank you for speaking your word to us, and we thank you for giving us your word, giving it to us in abundance, that we might have it at our fingertips, that we might be able to read it through in our homes, that we might hear it preached, and the freedoms that you give us even in our land. So I pray that you would help us to never take that for granted. Help us to delight in your word, and may you strengthen us with it. So I pray now for that strength. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand. So may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So just a quick refresher now, as we're moving on into the fourth book here. We've basically handled a third of the Minor Prophets. And I want you to remember that the Minor Prophets as a whole, think of it as one book by one author. Now we see the different authors here. This one is Obadiah in specific. We know that there are individual men at individual times that have written this. But ultimately, it is from God. It is a message to his people, and it was typically treated as such, that these things were collectively taken together as the Book of the Twelve. So as a reminder, some of the themes that we've seen throughout these books. In Hosea, we saw, and we're reminded that we're a sinful people. But ultimately, God makes that way to reconcile us to him, as well as reconcile us to one another. He requires justice and is the God of truth, but he also shows mercy. That repentance is needed in each and every one of our lives, and that's one of the keys. As he reconciles us there, there must be that repentance that's going on in our lives. And reminds us, all through Hosea, that we're covenant breakers. But he is the covenant-keeping God. He's the one that is renewing that covenant to even us as an unfaithful people. And Joel, we're a reminder there that the old covenant was coming to a close. And that they could expect something new. And so that ultimately God was going to equip his people with something. And looking forward to that as we look forward to the Holy Spirit. So we can see that foreshadowing of Pentecost in it. And many of these prophets could see that. They couldn't see the details that were expounded there as what we see in Acts later on. But they knew this was coming. And God was working this into their ministry so that we knew that there was going to be something much greater coming. And there was going to be ultimately judgment that comes both at that time, but even in the future. In the future, there was going to be judgment coming upon a people who were stubborn and hard-hearted, but that God was going to do this for his glory. Then in Amos, that key theme there, that God is. He is the one that gives us being, and then ultimately that's going to then flow out. And where people had failed to worship God, that we need to come back. We need to worship God rightly and regularly. And then that is going to then flow out to the nations. And so this idea here is all of this is working within God's people, calling them back to the law that they had. Moses had given them the law many, many, many years prior. They had this. We talked about this in God and Government, that there was a structure in place that people had the law, but their hearts had run amok. Their hearts had driven them away from that. So even though there was a perfect structure, without that people's hearts following after God, you were seeing where they were going astray in society and what it turned into. And so we see a picture of that as we go through Kings and Chronicles, and you see the history of God's people, that even though they had God's word with them, they failed to do it. How much more so even now when we have a constitution in our land, that it is even more fallible than God's word, and we see the same results in our land today. So here with Obadiah, the overall background for this, you probably saw that as we went through the text here, that there's a lot of judgment against Esau. And so there's Esau, this is Edom. Edom is the country. Esau was the brother. This is Jacob's brother that we're talking about here. And so ultimately they parted ways, and then a nation was established at the time. And throughout the course of this, we'll see that they eventually settled to the south of the Dead Sea there. There's an entire land, a region, where you had the Edomites there. And over the course of their history, they were not very friendly to their brother's kin through this. And so here, this particular book is likely written after the exile of Judah. So Babylon had come in, had taken them captive. But Edom was shortly to be next with this. And there was a tendency to gloat over this one here. And so a lot of this is a particular judgment against this particular people. But you're going to see it's actually a lot more than just that here. And so this judgment is going to come against Edom for the things that they were currently doing and had done in the past there. In verse 5 it says that it's going to be ultimately worse than if robbers had come or if people had come and just raised the grape fields. Here, they're not going to leave anything left. At least with the grapes, if someone were to come rob that, they would at least leave some gleanings. Here, there's going to be nothing left. And why is that? That ultimately, that underlying sin here that he brings up throughout this book is that of delighting in the misfortune of others with a vindictive spirit. And that's what Esau was doing. That's what Edom, as the country, was doing. Delighting in the misfortune, that captivity now that Judah was going off into. Judah had her own problems. God was dealing with Judah for her sin and ultimately carried her off into captivity into Babylon. But that was between God and Judah. And now you have Esau, Edom, coming in here and gloating over that and kind of doing the happy dance that Judah, Edom's brother, the nation descended from Edom's brother, is being taken off into captivity. So that ultimately is a sin there from that. It says in verses 12 to 14, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. And so Psalm 137 covers some of the same picture here. This is an issue that God had with Esau. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So even as we sing through the Psalms, you're going to see that. The next time we come through in the rotation and we're singing Psalm 137, you're going to see, yes, God had issue with Esau here and laughing and at taking this vindictive spirit against his brother. Jeremiah does the same rebuke in Lamentations 4 in verses 21 and 22. And ultimately, it's something that comes up in the Proverbs that they should have known this. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 teach us about this. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So here, this is a common teaching with it, that the Proverbs had taught it. They should know this. This is not something new that's there. This is the wickedness of them coming out. So what's the right way to think about it? Well, it's not to say that you're not going to have enemies. You really will have enemies. But ultimately, the enemies that you have, they're going to be God's enemies much more than they're your enemies. So if you were to simply look at God and look to him as your master and serve him, and leave the results of all these other people that have issues with God and the solutions to the problems here, leave that to God, you don't run into this problem. If Judah was to look to her master and take the punishment that she deserved, and Esau was to look at his own sins and deal with those and not worry about the sins of his brother over here, then this would not have been an issue. And what you're going to find is that one of two things is going to occur as you deal with sin in other people. When you see that sin and as it interacts, it's going to interact with your life. And so there's going to be some things you can do with that there. So as you see that sin, one of two things will happen. Either the sinner is going to repent, and we would want that. That's what we want to see there. Or the sinner is going to be chastened by the Lord. Now, both of these things may happen. It's not an either-or, like pick one or the other. It can be, but it's going to be some combination of the two things there. The sinner's either going to repent or be chastened by the Lord, or both. But in both cases, it doesn't require that you deal with that person's sin. It requires that God deals with it. Now, it's not to say that there's not very aspects when sin touches our lives and as we deal with one another in the brotherhood that we're going to have to interact with it. What I'm saying is the solution is not you. You can't fix people. So don't try. You can't solve the issues. That's between them and God. Do we ever find ourselves guilty of that? Do we ever find ourselves going out and trying to fix and to solve those things there? One example that comes to mind that I see quite often, I see it in a household especially, you can see it in community life, here is this concept of what I call the tattletale. So it's the same sin. It's the same sin in usually little people format here. If there's a person who seeks out an authority to tell the sins of another to, why? It's not with the goal of the ratted person, the person who's getting ratted out. It's not with the goal of them repenting. Why is it that the tattletale brings the thing up to the authority? It's because they want to see the person that they're ratting out punished. They want to see the punishment inflicted upon someone else. It's a heart motivation that's going on there. They go and tell an authority so they can go see the punishment get inflicted on them. So there's great satisfaction on the part of the tattletale when that occurs. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that sin issue when we find that sin issue in our hearts? And how do we deal with that in our families? So first off, if you are the tattletale, ask yourself, is this how the Bible teaches me to deal with sin in my brother or sister? And I don't want to discount this and say, because I use the visual depiction here, that it's oftentimes the little people. That's where we learn it. That's where the seed grows. Does it ever occur in the people this tall or taller? Yes, it does. It grows from that seed form, and we build a heart attitude with it that becomes our joy and our delight is, how do we get someone in trouble with that there? What's the underlying motivation? When I look at Matthew 18, as we've gone through on the Lord's days, talks when there is sin involved here, how do we deal with it rightly? But what's the goal of dealing with it rightly there? Is it to see the brother or sister restored and in a right relationship with me and in a right relationship with their God? Or is it just to see I have to go through this checkbox process in order just to get this person in trouble? So ask yourself, have you confronted your brother or sister in their sin? When you go to bring these things up to other people, have you done what the scripture plainly says? Have you in love gone and dealt with it directly with them in very private ways? Have you gone and have you brought one or two others to help you in this? Have you exhausted all those biblical remedies before you ultimately go to an authority? And I say just an authority because oftentimes we see the tattletale realm, we'll oftentimes see that grow up in a household environment. So with the authority there would be the parental authority. Let's go tell dad. So-and-so did this. Happens all the time. But it happens at the church. It happens out in the civil magistrate. It happens everywhere. You'll go find someone who has some sort of spanking punishment authority, and I'm going to go tell them what's going on so that I can see that other person get in trouble. And so we grow that. It's a plant that is developing, and it will sprout out and go out through all of society. So even if you are doing and you are addressing that sin via Matthew 18, ask yourself the next question then, why are you addressing it? It's not simply a checkbox of rules that, yes, I did that. I went one-on-one to them. Okay, done. But why am I doing that? Am I doing that to see that brother or sister restored? Have they sinned against you particularly? Or are you staring there with binoculars looking for the sin out in everyone, trying so you can swoop in like a hawk to be able to address it? You go, I'm waiting. I'm going to see who's got the next sin so I can go address it. One-on-one with them. I'm going to follow Matthew 18. But I'm waiting for that. I'm wanting to see that in people. Is that your motivation? Do you see people, is your motivation because you see them sinning against the holy and mighty God and you want to see them restore the relationship? Or is there an underlying heart motivation that you just want to see them get in trouble? And ultimately, that's what Esau was doing here. There was a heart attitude going on that Obadiah is calling out and is seeing that, no, Esau was doing the happy dance here because Judah got in trouble. Esau was not wanting to see Judah repent and be restored. There was gloating going on with this. And this is what happens even at a national level. When this sin is not addressed in the family, in the home, in the local church, in the local community, it grows into a national level sin that we're dealing with here. So how do we help deal with it on the other end? If you're not the tattletale, does that mean I'm relieved of the responsibility? No, much like sins like gossip, there's a twofold approach to this. That there's a receiver. Someone is receiving the tattletale in that one there. So what do you do when that report comes to you that so-and-so did such-and-such and I need to solve it? Sometimes that's me as a parent, as a dad. It could be you as a mom when dad's not around. It could be older siblings do this. That there's it's not a true jurisdictional authority, but there is some authority there with siblings, as older siblings compared to younger siblings. You're going to see this and you're going to hear it. So just like with gossip, you need to stop it. You don't receive it. You don't allow it. You say, let's stop right there. Let's go see if we can deal with this. Let's see if we can address it and point them back towards those various methods. Point them back to the heart attitudes that God wants them to have. Ask them the question, why are you doing this? Is it because you want to have a right relationship with this brother or sister? Or is there something more going on here with it? Because ultimately that tattletale is delighting in the punishment that befalls the sinner. So if you indulge the tattletale and you go and then punish whoever it was that they're tattling on, the tattletale gets great delight. And inside says, I shall do this again, and I'll do this over and over. Because I will find the people that will indulge me in this. So don't indulge them. So this is the theme we see here in Obadiah. We see that ultimately, one of these primary themes is that Obadiah is going to remove his enemies for this reason. This is what's going on. And so God is going to remove Esau, remove Edom for this underlying sin here. And so what are the methods? What are the ways then, as we move on? What are the ways that God can remove his enemies? So he's really got two main options. The first one we see oftentimes throughout scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that he can just full up destroy them. But another option he can make is that he can take an enemy who was once his enemy and make him his friend. And so the former method requires his power. You think of things like Sodom and Gomorrah. When we have Sodom and Gomorrah in the lands there, when these are God's enemies, what can God do? He can rain down fire and brimstone, the nuclear option, destroying the place. We see with Elijah, and he has these various groups of 50 men come to him, where the king Ahaziah is saying, go get me Elijah, bring him to me. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you. And what does God do? He consumes them. They send another group of 50. Elijah says the same thing. The next group of 50 is consumed. By the time the third group of 50 got there, the captain of the 50 was a little bit more humble. And he said, wait, I'll be nice. You know, please, just listen to me. But no, that is a method that God has. When there are God's enemies out there, God has the power and the ability to destroy, to annihilate their his enemies. But this other option, this option there of, can God make his enemy his friend? That requires more than just the raw power there. Ultimately, that's going to require what? The death of him. The death of his son is how we're going to see God reconciling enemies and making them friends. You look historically, as we've gone through much of the Psalms, these Psalms, you'll see these passages in there, and we call them the imprecatory Psalms. And there's passages in other Psalms that are imprecatory portions. And when we say that, what we're doing is we're calling down God's vengeance upon our enemies. So, for example, you'll see in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so we see the psalmist here, he knows that God, and he's praying that God ultimately would destroy those who are against him and against God himself. Side note on this one, oftentimes people say, well, there's an expression you'll hear out in society that God hates sin but loves the sinner. and really that's false. When you start to read the Psalms here, there's an element where men in their sin, well, it says right there, you hate all workers of iniquity. You don't just, God doesn't just hate the works of iniquity, God hates the workers of iniquity in this. Now, at the same time, can God redeem that? Can God turn that worker of iniquity into a worker of righteousness? Absolutely. So we see that. We see that throughout the Psalms. We see throughout the Scriptures as a whole that there is going to be a myriad of times where we ask God to destroy our enemies, to cast them out, to remove them with that one. You'll hear it today. I mean, even as we pray in our times of prayer on Lord's Day mornings, we pray that God will remove those, especially in the civil magistrate, that are over us, that are ruling wickedly. But he can destroy them in different ways. He can use the physical methodology, but he can also do things in such a more glorious way to turn them into someone like a Saul who turns now after the Lord. Someone who persecuted God's people can now turn into such a promoter of God's people. And so this then gets into the topic of what evangelism is. And really, this is what evangelism really is. It's God destroying his enemies by making them his friends. Is that what you think of when we think of evangelism? What is it that you think of when I say we're going to go to some evangelism out there? What is it that you're thinking of with that? There's a common confusion point that we oftentimes in Christian society will confuse evangelism with recruiting. Okay, so we've got a couple hundred people in our church and we need some more people in our church, so we're going to go recruit some. So we're going to go find all the people that aren't in church and we're going to say, you need to be in church. And so how do we do that? Well, we use all the standard recruiting methods that we would normally do that. We use our flesh. We're ultimately trying to get them to pick our team. Like, you're on Team Pagan right now, why don't you come on, be on Team Jesus? You know, we've got better things over here. We've got a great community here. We got really friendly people. We got low traffic out here in Colville at Heritage. There's low traffic, low crime, great internet. Come join us. Come out here. See all these great benefits that life in Christ has to offer. And is that the methodology that we think of with evangelism? Whatever the fill in the blanks are of why you like Christianity, is that what we do for evangelism? We go out and we talk to people about Jesus, and we tell them and we sell them on all the great points that Christianity has to offer. Do we do it kind of like a bargaining thing? If they aren't quite interested in what you have to offer, do you keep thinking of, what are they really like? Well, I could throw that in too. And yeah, Christianity has that to offer too. And do we keep doing this until we've convinced them that, you know, we're really the right team to pick? Ultimately, that's the wrong way. That's the wrong way of thinking about it. The right way to think about it is when we talk to someone, as we see evangelism, ultimately evangelism is bidding someone to come and die. I mean, how's that for a great promotional message? Hey, we want you to join our team so you can die too. But amazingly, God works it. Because that is the way and the methodology that God works these things out. This is how Jesus conquers his enemies. He bids them to come and die. Well, yes, there's the old-fashioned way of destruction, annihilation, like in the sense of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the same thing goes here with this. When you come and die in Christ, he's conquering you. He is building his kingdom through that. Now, there's a concept here that we got to make sure we understand this one rightly. That as you go and you tell someone, we don't want to say it here that, you know, Jesus died so that you might live, where there's two independent things. And everybody scratches their head going, isn't that the right thing? Well, no, not really, because Jesus died so that you may die. Jesus didn't die over here so that you could go live your life however you want to live it and just cancel the... He took all the punishment away and I can just go do what I want to go do. No, the Christian life is that Jesus died so that you can die with him. Jesus suffered so that you can suffer with him. Jesus bore the punishment of that, though. that you might be able to bear it. And then ultimately, Jesus rose that you might rise with him. It's not an independent thing. We do all of this in Christ. And that's a key to remember. It's not Jesus over here doing something so that we can just live independently over on this. No, we're living now in him. And so ultimately, that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is. It's coming and being part of Christ. And when you're part of Christ, you now die with him. You're buried with him. But the great hope is that you're raised with him. And that's the hope that all of his people look forward to. So God has used these aspects of fire and destruction in the past. And he's used that to destroy his people. And we see that his methodology, it doesn't necessarily just include fire destruction, it can also mean turning one of his enemies into his friends. And really, all of this gets merged together very nicely here in Obadiah, of what we're going to see coming on in the future. Obadiah 18 says that the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle it and devour him, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. So it is talking about the physical destruction of Edom here in Obadiah. But it's not the only thing it's talking about here. It's applying also to the spiritual Esau. And really, how do we understand this? We see this all throughout the New Testament, but this is talking about the Gentiles as a whole. It's not just spiritualizing it. This is an actual judgment against Edom at the time that will actually occur. But there's so much more we need to see about this. It's applying to all of God's enemies, the nations that are out there that have not bowed the knee to Christ. And this is how Paul and Barnabas, this is why they bring these passages in Acts in chapter 15. They declare that this was being fulfilled even in their time. It's why in Peter, we've read this in Joel, in which he's now quoting some from Amos, and he's quoting, and that's all being quoted here in Obadiah, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. They're seeing all of these things in the New Testament. These men understood that all of this was being fulfilled at that time. We keep seeing these themes that we talked on previously, this day of the Lord. All of this is pointing to this time where these covenants are changing over. And what wonderful things the Lord is now doing in bringing in the Gentiles, in conquering his enemies. These Gentiles who did not know the Lord, he is defeating them. But he's defeating them in this way of where he's making his enemies his friends. So ultimately, we're going to start to see Christians coming in mass. Not massive Sodom and Gomorrah fireballs coming down, but massive implosions of Christians coming in. And that's what you saw at the time of Pentecost. It's what you saw as the early church moved out throughout the nations there. We see that fire that comes down in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. That fire did come down, and where did it rest? Upon their heads. For those that were gathered there, they became this altar that was burning. But it was the Holy Spirit coming down. It was the Holy Spirit working upon them and then sending them out in power. So here Obadiah says that God's people will be a fire. And Esau, which is God's enemies, will be a stubble. So you can go forth out to the nations with this in mind. Ultimately, God is going to burn up his enemies. But not in the old sense. Not in the Sodom and Gomorrah sense. Not in the Elijah raining down fire on the 50s as they come to talk to him sense. But God will burn up his enemies as stubble gets burned up. As the fire goes forth through his people, those enemies will be no more. And so ultimately, as it says there in Obadiah 18, no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. No survivor. There will not be one of God's enemies remaining. And this is the hope we look forward to. This is what the church is progressing towards. You're going to see enemies probably for the majority of your life. But as you look in hope for years, for centuries down the road, you know that God is going to continue to work these things out. You know that his kingdom is expanding in this. The world will come to Christ. Everybody knows John 3:16. What's John 3:17 say? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is what we have a hope for. Jesus came to save the world. Yes, we know there will be people that go to hell. But in the same sense, there's going to be a whole lot of people that God is redeeming and that God is saving. And that is what we look forward to. But to do this, ultimately, it has to be what Obadiah says. The world has to burn up. The world has to die. The world has to die in Christ. That's how he saves the world, through death. Through death in his son. Through resurrection is the thing we have to look forward to in him. So just remember, as you go through, it's a very small book. So as you look at this small book of Obadiah, know that it's much more than just a book about the destruction of some ornery brother, of the things he was doing. It's a book that ultimately gives hope to the entire world, knowing that God is doing this. And that's where this final verse, it really summarizes it all, from Obadiah 21. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You think about that. All of earth, everything is going to be the Lord's. And how is God doing that? Through you, through me, through his people. They're the people he says that are the fire that will go out and declare his word out to the nations, where now his word will burn that stubble, where there will be no enemies anymore. And so the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All of it. Everything on this planet, everything in the universe that is out there, it will all bow the knee to Jesus Christ. For he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that work that you are doing. Lord, we know that there is a good end in this, that you are making your enemies your friends. You are using us, and you are continuing to do this from the time of Obadiah, from before Obadiah, and you will do this until even the last enemy is defeated. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the work that you are doing to redeem this people, to save the world. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use us. I pray that you would give us hearts that have compassion on the lost, that we want to see them not destroyed in the old sense, but destroyed in the flesh and made alive in you. So I pray for that work, Lord. I pray that you would allow us to be effective as we speak with our neighbors here in the community, as we go out, as we do these things. May your fire go forth, and may it truly change this world. We ask all this in your Son's precious name.